Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 14. There is something that every believer has to understand in order for that believer to have a life unto God. Now, there's a lot of things that we incorporate in that. We incorporate the various doctrines and we have a life unto God. We incorporate various aspects of God's heart towards us and we have a life unto God. And this aids us and it assists us in our life unto God. However, there are a few doctrines, there are a few principles that are absolutely fundamental and key in order for a believer to have a life unto God. A life unto God is our life. This is what we have been created for, to have a life unto God. All too often, because of various influences and factors in our lives, we give away our life unto God. Usually it has to do with things like fear. But we have to be careful, like when there's fear in your heart of anything, realize something, the fear was not given by God. Okay, the fear was not given by God. God gives a sound mind. But He's not the author of confusion. He's not the author of fear. He's not the author of anxiety. He's not the author of anything of that sort of negativity. We have a life unto God. We don't have a life unto other people and we don't have a life unto things. Now, we minister to people. We love people. There is a delegated table of organization. But that is still not a life unto people. It is a life unto God. Now, if I know how to live in a life unto God, I will know how to live in a delegated table of organization. They are connected. And so a life unto God is not disorderly, but it is actually in God's proper order where each believer has their portion with God. Each believer stands before Him or falls before Him and Him alone. Each believer can express the portion that God had given them without any other influences. That's the way it's designed. It's not the way it's always practiced, but it is the way it's designed. When it's not practiced, then things like confusion, strife, negativity, those types of things come in. Jealousies, envies, insecurities, fears. These types of things come in. And so we live our lives unto God. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 7, the Word of God says, none of us lives unto himself. None of us lives unto himself. Let me repeat that. None of us lives unto himself. However, all of us live unto God. Right? Then it says, no man died to himself. In other words, no man paid his own sacrifice. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. Why are we the Lord's? Because He bought us with His precious blood. Our lives are not our own. He purchased us. He bought us with His precious blood. This is the crux of the finished work. That God bought us with His precious blood and we belong to Him. That is an absolutely foundational truth for the establishment of the finished work. That we belong to God. He owns us. We don't own ourselves. Other people don't own us either. We belong to God. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both to the dead and the living. But why do you judge thy brother? Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Every knee bows to God, every tongue confesses to God. So why do believers judge each other? This is what Paul is asking here. Why do believers judge each other? Because we belong to God. We don't belong to the other person. We belong to God. Now, this is an imperative. This is the crux of the finished work. What does the finished work purchase for the believer? Well, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Excuse me. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 5 it says, "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house." What does that mean, you're built up a spiritual house? Well, you are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Okay, you are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're God's house. Right? The fullness of the Godhead bodily lives in our souls. Okay? In our physical members is contained a soul and the fullness of the Godhead. In other words, Father, Son, and Spirit. We are entirely His possession. We're His house. Please understand that. We are His house. We are His temple. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also, it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Let's go back to Romans chapter 14 for a moment. What does it mean that we are a believer priesthood? Because that's what Peter's talking about. We are a believer priesthood. That means that our life is a ministry unto God. It is a resting place unto God. This is how we live, as a resting place unto God. Now, what is the significance of this? This means that as I do unto God. If I make a decision, I make it unto God. If I go somewhere, I go unto God. If I don't do something, I don't do it unto God. But it's always unto God. And it is important for me to remember that it is always unto God. This is one of the reasons why it is so important that believers, or other people in general, but believers, not judge. Okay, in Christianity today, I believe there's a great deal of judgment going on. And it has permeated Christianity. Why? Because judgment is based on the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It is Satan's plan for Christianity. Judge one another. Why? Because that eliminates the great commandment. Love one another. But how can we possibly judge another believer when that believer belongs to God? So it's just like the apostle said, that if we judge a brother, then we are the judges of God's word. That's dangerous stuff. Now, let's get one more thing. A person who judges is threatened with judgment. That's Luke 6:37. The person who judges is threatened by God with judgment. Do you understand the imperative nature of respecting people's believer priesthood? Because you cannot judge since you do not know the heart, you do not know the circumstances, you do not know the condition. God knows these things. And because God knows these things, we live strictly and purely unto God. Because He's the only one who says He can judge, but He also said, Jesus said, He will not judge. That's the thing. Christ Himself will not judge, but believers dare to judge. And so God said, since you have removed My standards, since you have removed My way of doing things, since you have removed the finished work from people's lives, you will not receive it. That's what it says when it says, don't judge, lest you be judged. If you remove somebody's believer priesthood, if you remove the finished work from people's lives, if you remove the fact that the blood has cleansed them, if you remove the fact that they live unto God and that they are God's possession, God will remove those things from you. That's what He's saying. Now, it wasn't the apostle who said that. It was the Savior who said that. But He judges no man. Do you understand the severity of this? That if I look at something and I think, oh, that's what's going on. Oh, this is what you're like. Oh, this is what it's about. Then you have removed the finished work, not from that other person, because God will impute it to them. God will give it to them. You've removed it from yourself. And so this is why in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1 says, who are you to judge another man's servant? You are inexcusable. That's strong language. When God says that a believer is inexcusable, that means forget the blood. Not for this, He's saying. It is without an excuse. Forget it. Do you know why? Because it's not personal sin. Personal sin is covered by the blood, but evil is not. Satan's government has no place with the blood. So that tells me that as I judge, if I'm sitting around judging a brother, I'm not going to be excused by God because I've stepped into a satanic government. We have to be extremely careful about that. This is permeating the church. Judgment is permeating the church. Violations of the finished work are permeating the church. You've got all these people in the church and they're looking and they're judging because Satan has initiated to the church the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, what happened to Adam and Eve when they ate at that tree? They got separated from God. Not judging isn't there so much or only for the protection of the other person. It's for my protection. That I don't separate myself from God. You see, the finished work is established on a very simple principle. Christ died and shed His blood. That's the principle that the finished work is built on. Christ died and shed His blood. Okay, that's it right there. That means that there's no requirement of righteousness. There's no requirement of law. There's no requirement of conformity. There's no requirement of any sort of doing whatsoever. Why? Because the works were finished. That's why. So, as I live before God, I don't walk around judging and I don't receive judgment either. There's the other thing. It goes in two directions, right? On the one direction, you have somebody who's initiating the judging because they're operating in a satanic government. And they're initiating judging. That person really needs to take every step out that they took in. Because the blood's not going to cover that. Romans 2:1 says, they are inexcusable. Not a possibility. Why? Not personal sin. It's evil. The second thing is that there's a recipient of that judgment. And that recipient of that judgment now is under a test. The test is, what are they going to do with that judgment? Now, are they going to turn around and judge the judge? Right? Which would be exactly what the enemy wants. And are they going to go around and yield to the judge? Which is also what the enemy wants. In other words, let's say that you're judged by someone. And they have something based on appearances or whatever, and they judge you. Are you going to adjust what you do, what you decide, how you live, according to their judgment? If you do, their judgment, their evil, has taken over your life. Why? Because when I have somebody else's mistakes, somebody else's carnality ruling my life, that carnality is now on the throne of my life. When my decisions are based on somebody else's carnality, they're not based on living unto the Lord anymore. They're based on that person submitting to another person's carnality. And now evil is over two lives, simply in different manifestations. That's Satan's plan in judging. And if the person doesn't yield, then Satan will use that original person to attack them. And that's Satan's other plan. Plan A, plan B. Get them to yield or attack them. Satan's happy either way. Right? Good side of the tree, bad side of the tree. He doesn't care. He's happy as long as it's his tree. Be very careful, folks, how you judge. Be careful what comes out of your mouth. Why? Because Luke chapter 6 says, out of the good treasure of the heart come forth good things. Out of the evil treasure of the heart comes forth treasure. Evil treasure. However, then it says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, what the Savior is saying there is that if I have an accusatory or judgmental spirit, and I do call it a spirit because it is a spirit, it's a demonic spirit, and I'm being influenced, if I practice that, by demonic spirits, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when I look at a situation and I'm bringing negative conclusion on somebody else, it's not their mistakes, it's the evil in my own heart. And that's why in Romans 2:4, God imputes it to me. Because it's the evil in my heart, not the evil in theirs. This is why people can't even repeat sins. Let's say you see somebody fail and that person has repented. You cannot even utter the words. Why? How many people will sit around and talk to their friends about what somebody did? Or they'll excuse it because maybe it's within a family or a spouse or something of what somebody did. Such and such failed, and hey, you know what, dear? Such and such failed, and let's talk about this for a while. God calls that evil. You don't repeat somebody's failure to your friends, you don't repeat to your spouse, you don't repeat it to your neighbor, you don't repeat it to the dog. Why? Because it's evil. It's eliminating the blood of Christ from somebody's life. It's eliminating the finished work. And in that process, I don't remove it from them. God won't do that to them. I may cause them harm. I may hurt that person as I operate in a satanic ministry of accusation. But God says He doesn't remember what they did. So how do I remember that? But folks, this happens in the Christian church all the time. People are talking and backstabbing and judging and repeating. And okay, he among you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Isn't that what the Savior said? So raise your hand. How many of you, right? This is what he's saying essentially. I'm not telling this to you guys, but this is what he's saying. Raise your hand. How many of you guys are without sin? Okay, none of them could answer. None of them could answer. Why? Because they all had sin. And then Jesus goes on to say something really, really provocative in another section. He says, you strain a gnat, but you swallow a camel. This is the judge. He strains a gnat and he swallows a camel. He does so, works so hard to be just so meticulous in the minutia, but he really misses the boat. Yeah, I didn't get the gnat, but there's a camel stuck in my throat. You see, there's a problem, isn't there? There's a problem. But this happens, folks, and it happens a lot in Christianity. People walk around judging. And you know what? The world sees it, and the world is seriously turned off. Why? Because that person carries a spirit to them. They're being influenced by a spirit, and they're carrying a spirit. It's following them around like a puppy dog. Why? Because it works. And so long as it works, that spirit's going to keep piling it on. That's demonic. That is absolutely demonic. That is one of Satan's fundamental basic modes of operation. This is why he got kicked out of heaven. He started judging. In this case, he was judging God. And then he got rebuked by the Savior in Zechariah 4 when he was judging Joshua the high priest. Well, you know what Joshua the high priest's story was? Joshua the high priest was a man of God. People don't realize it, but Joshua the high priest was not only a man of God, but he was a great man of God. He and Zerubbabel were the great men of God. And Zechariah saw a vision of a basin, a laver, and two olive trees from which flowed oil into the laver. And Joshua and Zerubbabel were those two olive trees. Those two men were the men who were bringing the Holy Spirit to Israel. In other words, they were returning Israel back to God. Problem was, Joshua was not a perfect man. And so Satan accused him. Well, Satan wasn't a perfect angel. That's the thing. You know, Satan accused him. And when Satan accused him, God said, get out of here, Satan. I want nothing to do with you. Get out of here, Satan. And so Joshua the high priest was taken care of by God. Now, here's the thing. The history of Joshua the high priest. Joshua, at that point, was an old man. He was raised in Babylon. He was one of those few people, that 1 or 2% of Israel, that actually had the guts to go back to Jerusalem. Because the people who were in Jerusalem returning from Babylon were in a lot of physical danger. There were enemies camped all around them, and they wanted to kill them. So these people had a lot of guts, and it took a major faith response to go back to Jerusalem. Now, Joshua was raised in Babylon. He was an older man when he was returning home from Babylon. That means that he had a lot of Babylonian ways ingrained in his mentality and in his perhaps culture, behavior, whatever. And so Satan on that basis is accusing Joshua the high priest. Look, he's not perfect. But God says, what did God say? God looks at the heart, right? God looks at the heart. Satan always wants to pull out the outward appearance and say, look at this. And God says, don't look at the outward appearance. Look at the heart. I look at the heart, he says. You don't look at anything. Why? Because you can't see. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, right? You can't actually see. Even your colors aren't there. You think you can see a color? You don't see a color. The color doesn't exist. It's just your brain telling you something. There is no such thing as a color. The colors don't exist. They're not real. They're simply little packets of energy that are released by atoms as electrons are jumping orbits. That's all they are. Okay, so you're seeing, well, your eyes are receiving little packets of energy, but colors don't exist. Little packets of energy exist. It's like, oh, that dress is the most brilliant packet of energy I've ever seen. You can't see anything. It always amazes me, and I've seen this happen a number of times, where somebody would judge people, and they would get it totally wrong, even by what they thought they saw. Oh, I see them over there standing. Oh, you didn't see the third one there, did you? Uh-huh, that's because he was behind the wall, behind the tree, behind the car, behind the whatever. But as you're standing there making judgment, you're not even looking to see. You're just automatically in a knee-jerk reaction reacting. Why? Because there's something wrong in your heart if you're judging. There's something wrong. It's not right with God. How do I know that? Habakkuk 2:3. The soul that is lifted up is not right with God. So if I lift myself up against God's way of doing things, my soul's not right with Him. Take this as education, folks, because this is permeating Christianity. This permeates the church. This isn't a rebuke, this is education. We need to learn these things. Why? Because we all have an old sin nature. Our old sin nature takes us to places we don't want to go. If you're judged, don't respond to the judgment. You never make decisions based on other people's carnality or the influences of demons in their life. Now, for a season, you may, for somebody's capacity's sake, adjust something. But that doesn't last very long. Because what you do not want is for somebody else's carnality or somebody else's demonic influence to become something that rules your life. Something that you start making decisions on the basis of. You don't go there. You don't go there. Let people find a cross. Okay, somebody has an issue with something you're doing, but you're not doing anything wrong before God. Let people find a cross. What that does also, not only does it bring that to rule in my heart, what it does is it removes a cross from other people's life. It says you don't have to pick up a cross. You don't have to think correctly. I'll adjust what I do to pamper your flesh. People do that all the time. You see it all the time. You don't live that way. You live unto God. You belong to God. Your decisions are unto God. You receive from God and you live unto God. You don't live unto other people's flesh. You don't live unto circumstances. You live unto God. Now, I'm not saying go be carnal and call it living unto God. I'm saying live right before Him and live unto Him. Right? What did Micah 6:8 say? How do I live right? What is required of me? What did he say? What is required of me? Do justly, okay, operate according to the finished work, love mercy. It's required of me that I love mercy. Really? Yeah. It's required of me that I love mercy. You see, the judge is a judge of mercy. That's the problem. The judge is a judge of mercy. Folks, God didn't say judge mercy. He said love mercy. Why do people go to hell? My wife said this and she was absolutely right. Why do people go to hell? Because they hate mercy. It's a rejection and a hatred of mercy. That's why angels couldn't get saved. One of the reasons is because they hate mercy. That's why, take up the rich man and Lazarus, right? The rich man is in hell. What does he ask for? Water. Wouldn't it make more sense to ask for mercy? But he doesn't ask for mercy. He asks for water. He asks for relief of his outward circumstance or his physical condition. Mercy would have provided everything for him. But even the people who go to hell go there because they hate mercy. Now, imagine that. He is in hell and he has an audience with Abraham. Abraham's the father of the faith. And he says, can I have some water? What's wrong with this guy? What's wrong with him is he hates mercy. Why? Because he loves self-righteousness. And even in hell, he loved self-righteousness. So we have to be real careful about this. Love mercy. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Be humble. Okay? The judge isn't humble. The judge is elevating himself above everybody, including God, including the finished work, including the Word, including the Holy Spirit, including the blood. The judge elevates himself above absolutely everything and everybody. Are you starting to see why God says if you judge, you're inexcusable? If you judge, you will be judged. Why? Because it's a different government. Okay, you want to put yourself under Satan's government, I'm going to deal with you according to the way I deal with Satan's government. If you judge, you will be judged. Yet, the church is permeated with this. Have you ever wondered why churches left and right, and this isn't a judge, but this is like an observation, I'm thinking, my God, why is this happening? Churches left and right have young people who are going into fornication. But you see it in the high schools all the time. A young Christian kid comes into the high school, they love God, they're still good, you know, they're still good with God. In other words, I don't mean good in their behavior, but I mean they're accepting of Him, they're accepting of the Word, they accept what God has to say. By the time they got out of high school, they're sleeping with people. Why? Satan's government. Not enough in the pulpits in some cases to counteract that. And so we don't go there, folks. We don't go there. This is why I'm all in favor of like godly good homeschooling programs. There's some good schools. And even in the public school realm, there's some good schools. I'm not trying to attack public schools here. But I am saying that this is the culture that we're living in. And a lot of that culture is initiated in schools. So we have to be really careful here. Parents. Parents and future parents, listen to this carefully. Make sure that in your homes, things are done according to the Word of God. That is a very powerful establishment and it is a requirement. What does that mean? That means that the father must have Christ as his head. The father, in order for a family to operate well, has to be a spiritual man. The father should be receiving from God and know how to hear from the Spirit. If he can't do that, then he really needs to get buried in the Word, buried in prayer, buried in meditation, and he needs to start hearing from the Holy Spirit. By the way, families, and this is in our church, why don't you soul win? Now, whatever reason you have, it's between you and God. It's just a question. Why don't you soul win? Why do I ask a question that provocative? Because he that wins souls is wise, and it is our great commission. Families, why don't you soul win? I'm busy, I can't, I have things to do, I have responsibilities, I understand. It's just a question. Why don't you soul win? Fathers have to learn how to hear from God. Okay? Fathers have to yield their schedules to God. Fathers have to yield their volition to God. A man should never say, pounding his chest, I'm the man, dear. No, you're not. Right there, you're a 10-year-old child. That's got nothing to do with being a head or a man. Okay, let's all get that into our understanding. That has nothing to do with being a hetero man. Being a man is someone who's really close to God. That's what makes you a man. Moses was one of the toughest men that ever lived. And yet he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Why? Because he was a real man. He knew how to receive from God. He knew what to do when something came against him. He knew what to do when people didn't want to get in line. He knew what to do in order to be a real leader. Churches are permeated with this alpha male mentality. You know what? That is a worldly, twisted take on being a man. I'm the alpha male. Really? Really? I don't know. The Bible says that Jesus is the alpha male. You're the alpha male? Really? Christ is the head of the man. And as long as Christ is not the head of the man, a family will not be spiritual. If a father is not spiritual, then the family is not spiritual. Period. Why? Christ is the head of the man. Christ is not the head of the woman. Now, that does not mean she loses her believer priesthood. If the man doesn't reveal Christ to the woman, then Christ will take over for the man in the woman's life. Okay, but it's not the way God had set up the order. It's the way God initiates, because he's not going to forsake that woman because she's married to Tarzan. So Christ is the head of the man, and a godly man who is operating in spirituality is the woman's head. Now here's the other thing though. Ladies, listen to this. The man cannot be her head if she doesn't submit to him. All too often in this culture, and I'm going to be blunt, in this culture there's a culture of arrogance in women. And the arrogance is against men. Why? Because Satan is using that arrogance where the women lift themselves up because they think differently than men. Well, I got news for you. Everything about you is different than men. Okay? Are there any questions about that? Does anybody not get that point? You're different than men, ladies. You're not men. You're women. God made you differently. But there's a culture of arrogance in our society where women want to elevate themselves above men because they're detail-oriented frequently and they can see things in detail that men overlook. Yet women are not real visionaries either. So if there's a vision to be had, it's usually from a man. This is why women make excellent secretaries or excellent helps, excellent portions in the body of Christ to love people up, because they look at the details, they can find the details where the need exists. And they can very easily be used by God to meet those needs because they see those details. Men are like kind of, I don't know, they're kind of like a herd of buffalo. Right? They make things happen, but not in the details. Women, on the other hand, they make things happen in the details. Make sure the buffalo has its shoes tied. Okay, but they're not doing the stampede either. Now, there's a culture that prevails in our society that makes women very arrogant. And they say to themselves, oh, the men, they're so stupid. The men, they need us so much. The men actually survived for the first 30 years without you. Okay, he doesn't really need you that much in that respect. In that respect. He does in other respects, but not in that one. Now, there is an order in the home, and I believe it's a proper order, where the man, and this is also not a legalistic thing, but it's a practicality thing. You know, the men's usually the breadwinner in traditional families, and the woman is usually like makes the home and cooks and stuff like that. Now, if for a season people want to reverse that, maybe education, health, whatever, that's fine. As long as they've agreed to it. That's between them and God. But the man is still the head of the house. Ladies, if a man, if your husband, and future wives, if your husband is a godly man who knows how to hear from the Spirit and he makes a decision, you go with it. But in this society, in this culture, there's this mentality, I'll only go with it so long as I agree with it. Well, then he's not your head, because then you're doing whatever you please. Now, if a man is a godly man, he's going to love his wife as Christ loved the church. What are believers told to do? Pray without ceasing. So the woman has every right to go to her husband and say, honey, what do you think if we did it like this? Or what do you think if we did this? Or what do you think if we go there? The woman has every right to talk to her husband about things. She's not to be this meek little shut up, get in the kitchen and whatever, little whatever you call it, amoeba. Okay, she has every right. She is made to be a helpmate to him in his call. By the way, ladies, never marry a man who doesn't share your call. Do you understand that? In other words, define your own call before you consider whether this man is from God. And if you haven't defined your own call, define it first. How do you define a call? You get before God and you ask Him, God, what's my call? Where am I called to? What am I supposed to be doing? Now, in God's progressive time, a call can be changed. In other words, you can be called somewhere for a season or to something for a season, then go call. Like, for example, Pastor Stevens. He was called to Maine, then he was called to Berwick, then he was called to Lenox, then he was called to Baltimore. Okay? He didn't stay his entire life necessarily in Maine. Now, some people may. That could have easily been his call, to stay his entire life in Maine. Okay? But in his particular situation, God said, okay, first here, and then here, and then here, and then here. And that's okay too. That's God's legitimate leading. And that happens in believers' lives. But define your call for right now. Because you can't define it for the future, because God's not going to give you the future unless God's giving you some kind of a promise. So define where you're called, who you're called to, which church, geographic location, whatever. Okay? Define that. Because how can two walk together unless they are agreed? And so, ladies, before you consider marrying a guy, define a call. Guys, future husbands, define your call before you consider marrying a woman. Why? Same reason. I've seen more women take guys out of their call than guys take women out of their call. I've seen wives take pastors out of their call. If that happens to you, where you get into a situation where you are in a marriage with somebody and they say no to your call, you don't drop the call for their sake. Because then their carnality becomes your head. You keep operating in your call. So guys, you be careful. Now, on the other hand, this is where it changes a little bit for women. Men are not helpmates for women. Women are helpmates for men. And so if a husband says, honey, I've prayed about it, I've given it careful consideration, and I think we're called to such and such place, person, whatever, thing. I think we're called to such and such. At that point, he is her head. She has been called to be a helpmate to him. And so she's not to say, If the decision's been made in prayer, not in carnality, and she can ask about it. I'm not saying she has to be this meek little shut up, be an amoeba thing, right? She can ask about it. And okay, honey, I understand. You did pray, right? And you did, you know, yes. But once the answer is yes, she doesn't keep pursuing it, because then it turns into manipulation. You can't do that. You don't manipulate. By the way, guys, you don't manipulate wives either. The wife has not lost her believer priesthood just because she's married to you. Okay? You're not the believer priest on her behalf. By the way, ladies, you're still a believer priest. That means you're not going to hide behind your husband if you don't want to live right before God. Your husband's not going to be at the Bema seat with you. Okay, so you don't hide behind your husband and say, I don't have to be right before God, my husband. Oops. Folks, parents and future parents, this is a big one, and for some reason this is a big in today's society and in this general area. You don't make family decisions based on the will of the children. You don't make family decisions based on the will of the children. The children are neither called nor capable of being the heads of households. And if that is brought into children's lives, they're usually going to turn rebellious. They're going to turn angry. They're not going to be able to handle it. They're going to be maladjusted. Everybody understand that? You never make decisions for the home based on the will of children. The Bible says you teach your children in the way they should go, not you learn from your children in the way you should go. Men, you go and you do things as God says, not as your wife says. Pastor Ronaldo told me an interesting thing one time. He said, he was talking to a man in his church, and the guy said, well, my wife, you know, she's not that happy, and I know I'm called here, but she's not that happy, so we might go over there to that other church. He just turned to him and said, since when is your wife your head? Since when is the wife the head of the house? Folks, it works the same way with children. Well, my children prefer that we do this instead of going to church. My children prefer that we do this instead of going to Bible study. My children prefer that we go over there for church and not over here for church. My children prefer that we not go to church. Oh, really? Since when are your children the head of your house? When did God establish that order? That's not order, that's disorder. That was brought to you by your friend, the enemy. Right? Isn't that what he looks like? The enemy always tries to say, I'm your friend. It's like, you ever see that movie? It's stupid, but it's kind of funny. Mars Attacks. And this little alien attacking, saying, do not run, we are your friends. Well, anyway, it's a mental picture there of how warfare works in some cases. I'm going to edit that out. Folks, Christ is the head of your home. If your wife doesn't like that you're the head of the house, let her find a cross. As long as you are a godly man who's responding to God. Not in hostility or being harsh or bossing her around or whatever. Pounding your chest and saying, I'm the head. Not right now, you're not. No, because you have a yielded life to the Savior. To the heart of the Savior. Christ laid His life down for the church. But He didn't give up His ministry as Savior. He died for them. He didn't compromise with them. But yet, how many men will say, oh, well, my wife says this, or my wife thinks this, and they don't have a spiritual thing in their house going on? Why? Because they've sacrificed spirituality for their entire household. By the way, parents and future parents, the way that you respond to God is how you're teaching your children to respond to Him. Men, have regard for your wives. Be kind to them. Have some regard for your wives. Future husbands, if you don't have it in your heart to be have regard for women, by the way, young guys, I don't always like the way some of you treat women. Have regard for your wives. And it's not necessarily just the young guys in our church. Young guys on the internet. Some of you don't know how to treat women. You pound your chest like you think you're all that in a bag of chips, and in fact, you're being an idiot. Men, have regard for your wives. That doesn't mean you submit to them, and it certainly doesn't mean you submit to their flesh. But it does mean that you have regard for them. You listen to what they have to say. You may not have a boatload of time, but you try to make some time with your wife every day. You try to be considerate to them. take them into consideration as you're going with things to God for your family. Like the woman is not your servant girl. Right? I mean, they're not. And if you think they are, you don't know what a woman is. Women, have regard for your husbands. Future wives, have regard for your husbands. They are your head. That's the order God put in. Women who don't honor their husband as their head don't honor God. Period. Women who try to manipulate their husband actually are trying to manipulate God, because God is speaking to them through their husband, so long as the husband is spiritual. Now, I'm really careful when I say that, because I know in the internet half of the guys listening are chest-pounding thugs who happen to have a ring on their finger. That's not manhood, nor is that headship. Headship comes from a man being properly yielded to the Word of God and the heart of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Children, if your parents tell you to do something, you do it. And it doesn't much matter if you agree or you don't agree. They're adults, your children. If you don't want to do it, get out of their house. You're too young, you're stuck. You're going to do what they tell you. So if your parents tell you you're home by 9 o'clock, you don't argue with them. And you don't come home at 10. I like what Pastor Shabelli does. Well, he doesn't do it now, but he did it when his kids were living in his house. He had a curfew, and at curfew time, the doors lock. And his kid came home one night after curfew. He said, "Let me in, I'm home." He said, "No. The door doesn't open again until 7 or 8 o'clock in the morning." "No." He had to spend all night outside. Why? Because he is the head of that house. The kid doesn't turn into the head of the house just because he doesn't like it. If the kid doesn't like it, parents, this is really strange into today's society. Parents are stopping with discipline of their children. God disciplines adults. And yet, parents don't discipline children. What kind of a mentality is that? Parents, discipline your children. Or your children are spoiled, manipulative brats. I see them every day. You don't let your children talk back to you and give you a lot of mouth. And unfortunately, we're in such a messed up culture today that if you spank your children in the right way, you can get in trouble. Well, you know what? Spanking in the right way, that was a very effective disciplinary method. But instead, they send them to their room with their computer, their TV, their radio, their telephone, and everything else you can think of. Whoa, there's a great punishment. It's like somebody kills somebody and you buy them a car. No, you discipline your children and you do it properly as unto God. And you, once the discipline is done, it's done, parents. You don't hold grudges. It's like Pastor Schaller said the other day. People who hold grudges are people who don't know mercy. You have a life unto God and your life is owned by Him. So live it. Right? You have a life unto God and your life is owned by Him. So live it. Because He owns your life. Other people don't own your life. Your children don't own your life. Your spouse doesn't own your life. If somebody starts judging you, they're the ones who are in trouble, not you. You don't start worrying about the fact, "Oh, how am I going to do it so, you know, whoever isn't upset with me." How about whoever gets right with God? That's how you do it. Simple as that. Just let whoever get right with God. Folks, you don't judge people. If you judge people, you are in violation of the finished work of the blood of Christ. You are at that point inexcusable, and you will be judged. by God, who knows all things. Judging a believer is entering into the kingdom of Satan in your practical, volitional decisions. So you don't do that. You get yourself in a lot of trouble. And you keep things in your lives in godly order. You love justice, you love the finished work, you love mercy, and you get humble. Don't exalt yourself above the Word of God. By the way, this is just coming. Those of you who hold grudges, you need to get right with God. Because your grudge is a violation also of the finished work, and it is a form of judgment. Nothing about a grudge is godly. As a matter of fact, Paul defines it as wisdom from below. So if you're somebody who's into grudges, you have a problem with mercy. That's your problem. Your problem is not the person who you think offended you. Your problem is mercy. You don't know mercy, you need to get to know mercy. Simple. Somebody does you any wrong, and they get right, you don't start repeating things. You don't tell it to your family, you don't tell it to your friends. Why? Because at that point you've removed the blood from yourself. And now all your sins are exposed as far as God is concerned, and that which you have judged is now attributed to you also. It's like Pastor Stephen said in the message, even if you fall into adultery and then people get right, the other person has no right to repeat that adultery. Why? Because then they're entering into judgment. Now, I don't think that's happening with anybody here at all. But I know that's happening with people on the internet. Even if that should happen, if that person gets right, you don't touch it. Why? God has forgotten it. And at that point, He calls the other person a liar. See, we don't think like that. We don't often like it. Why don't we like it? Because we're self-righteous. But this is how God has established things. It's in your Bible. Simple as that. It's in your Bible. You don't have to take my word for it. Look in your Bible. Okay, look it all up. It's all right there. And then if you don't like it, don't say, I have an issue with the pastor. Say, I have an issue with the Bible. Have some guts and say it honestly. Because that's what it all boils down to anyway. This is a unique message, wasn't it? Amen?